turn once again in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Today we're going to begin chapter 4. And Lord willing, next week we'll take a slight hiatus as we would focus on Easter Sunday and then return to Ephesians the following week. Ephesians chapter 4 today, I just want to look at the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I ask that you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in the reading of God's word here, may he bless it unto us. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. Some of you will enjoy taking some notes, and I'll do my best to help you if that's something you choose to do. But let's pause, and let's go to our Lord, and let's ask for his blessings. Oh Lord, you are speaking to us through your word, through these words that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd bless these words unto us. May this be our meditation in the few moments together. And Lord, may we see your wonderful things. May we see your truth. May we see your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are at the halfway point of the book of Ephesians. If you recall that when we began the study, we said this book divides up in two very equal, easy parts, two equal parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are very doctrinal, are very indicative, are very theological. And then when we get now, beginning here in chapter 4, we are seeing much more practical, much more applicable, much more command, imperative. In fact, if you would look at the verses in Ephesians 1 through 3, there is, I believe, 56 verses. And in those 56 verses, we found one command in those entire verse. In all those verses, we read one command. I'm not going to quiz any of you to see if any of you remember where it is. I'll tell you where it's at. It is in chapter 2, verse 12, where we read the words, remember. Remember. The only command in the first three chapters. That's going to change drastically in the coming chapters. We're going to read a lot of commands, a lot of exhortations, a lot of imperatives that Paul not only wrote to the Ephesian church, but also preserved for us here for application for us as well. And what Paul here as he begins chapter 4 is reminding them and will continue to remind them that they're one. There's a unity. There is a fellowship. They share the same identity. They share the same testimony. They share the same family name. They're one. And that's why the title of the message this morning is simply that word, one. And you'll notice, I'll probably mention this again in the sermon, but you'll notice in verses 4 through 6, there are seven times we read the word one. In those verses, in verses 4 through 6. You could make the case that in verse 3, we see that word unity. In verse 2, we see that one another. We're one. And so we begin chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, reminding us of who we are as the church. and what God calls us to be. I want us to look at these six verses. I want us to consider briefly 4 points this morning. 4 points this morning. I want us to first consider that one worthy calling. Then I want us to consider that one worthy lifestyle. We see that in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we're going to see that one worthy goal. And then in verse 4, we're going to see that one worthy God. Let's consider these verses with those 4 points in mind. Let's first look at that one worthy calling. Verse 1 really is the theme verse for the rest of the book. For the rest of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives us these instructions. He urges you to, quote, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But I want us to note those verses, those words ahead of that calling. Paul begins with this, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. It's interesting, he brings up he's a prisoner for the Lord. We have read in other parts of this letter of him saying he's an apostle. He is appealing to that office that to which he has been called. But now here, as he begins in verse 4, he himself is humbling himself. He himself is demonstrating a common ground. That he's one with them. And he appeals in this case that he's a prisoner. That he is suffering for the gospel. Just like and for his fellow Christians. He is committed to Christ. He's committed to Christ's church. He's committed to his own care for her. For the church. And so what does Paul urge? He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I want us to look at that word worthy for just a few moments. As you noticed in our those 4 points, we use the word worthy in each one of those points. And so it's only fitting that we define what that worthy is. I want us to note here that we are worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Paul doesn't simply say use this word here saying that we're worthy of that calling. He doesn't just simply end it with the call, with that worthy of the calling, period, comma in this case. Because if he just simply stopped with those words, worthy of the calling, guess what happens? As we think upon that, we start thinking that we're somehow worthy of God's grace. We somehow merited it. That somehow we deserve this. We're the ones that are worthy of this calling. If we think that way, we're actually walking in a way that's not worthy. What Paul here is saying to the church and saying to us is he's instructing us to live in a way that word worthy is best defined as being fitting or appropriate. Paul is saying, look, live in a way that is appropriate to your calling. And because God's grace has a way of changing the way we walk, the way we live. And we'll see that here in the second point in just a moment. That we have a different name. That we are Christ's ones. We are Christians. And so our lives should express that power that Paul had talked about in chapters 1 through 3. Our lives should express the reality of God's grace. That we have peace with God. That we have peace with one another. That we're no longer aliens and strangers from God. We're no longer cut off from His precious covenant promises and hope. But now we're brought near by the precious blood of Jesus. That we're fellow citizens with the saints in the kingdom of God and members of His own household. We saw all that in the first 3 chapters. That's the calling. That should affect the way we live. That's the way That's a worthy calling. And I would pray that today, that we would live according to that calling. There's a story that goes, when Alexander the Great was out conquering the world, that there was a soldier who fled from a battle. And so this soldier was found out. He was brought before Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great said to him, "What is your name, son?" And the man in fear said, "My name is Alexander." And Alexander the Great would say, "I'm sorry, what is your name?" And he said, "My name is Alexander." And he did this again, "Son, what is your name?" "My name is Alexander." The story goes that Alexander the Great said, if your name is Alexander and my name is Alexander, I expect you to live in accordance to that name." We're Christians. We're called to live like Christ, to live with that name. That's the calling. That's a worthy calling. That's the single calling that God, that Christ calls us to do. That's what God expects of his people, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, because God has called you to this. And so we should live because we have that name upon us. That leads us to a second point this morning, and that's this: that in verse, we find this in verse two, this idea of one worthy lifestyle. Paul elaborates on this manner, this walk of which we've been called, the characteristics of this life. Now, there are many. We're going to encounter more as we go through Ephesians. There are more in other parts of Scripture. But notice Paul here to the Ephesians. He writes, looks at some of the characteristics. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Three characteristics. The first one he mentions is humility. With all humility. Culturally speaking, I think we fail to understand what humility is all about. There are those in our world who think that humility is simply demeaning ourselves, beating ourselves up, trash talking ourselves, recognizing, "Oh, look how bad I am," or look at how much I sin. There are others. There are those that use that as a way of seeking to express humility, but that's a false humility. Humility is recognizing that everything we have and are and accomplish is because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus given to us. Humility is recognizing everything we have and are and accomplish is because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus given to us. That we have nothing except what we've received from God. That every gift we're given is given to us so that we can serve and minister to one another as Christ ministered to us. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, it says we're servants for Jesus' sake. Believers should never forget who they are, who they were by nature. Christians should never forget who brought them from where they were to where they are now. Humility, true humility, focuses upon God and focuses upon others. Humility is not inflating our self-importance. It's not bolstering our ego. It's not puffing ourselves up with pride. And humility is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but it's focusing upon God and others. Let me share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's one worth maybe writing down, maybe thinking upon it, pondering it later on today. Quote is this from C.S. Lewis: Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's the calling. To think of ourselves less. Think upon God and others more. There's a second word that we find here in this verse, and that's with the idea of gentleness. Or another word used here is meekness. And you might have heard people say this, that meekness is weakness. And I'm telling you right now, meekness is anything but weakness. What does gentleness mean, or what does meekness mean? It means a kindness towards others. It's related to humility. It's understanding we're no better than others. And we want to extend that same kind of kindness as we would want. When I think of the word gentleness, I often think of what you see on boxes of precious heirlooms or glassware or vases it's what we often see on the box. It says fragile, handle with care. That's what gentleness is. It's looking at others as fragile and handling them with care, to show tenderness, to show love, to show compassion, to show care. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, do nothing but from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's dealing with people with gentleness. The calling we have, the lifestyle to which we are called is to deal with one another with gentleness, handling each other with care. And then thirdly, we find this word bearing with one another, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Patience, or maybe you might have a translation that uses the word long suffering, that idea of enduring for a period of time, especially when things go wrong. Now, it's interesting, I think we would all be in agreement that we should treat our neighbors and co-workers and non-Christian friends with humility, gentleness, and patience. But Paul, remember, is writing to the Ephesian church. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to focus on life with one another within the church. And what better place to live out humility and gentleness and patience than with fellow believers? And looking upon fellow believers, and as one commentator said, is looking at fellow believers as works in progress, as unfinished projects. Because each one of us is an unfinished project. God continues to work within us. So we want, and why should we exercise that patience, especially with fellow believers? Well, it's because we remember how patient the Lord's been with us, and how patient He continues to be with us. And so therefore we should be patient with one another. Now, as a point of application, as a church, we shouldn't be surprised with disagreements. We shouldn't be surprised with disappointments. All the more why we need patience. Why we need to bear with one another. And notice how it says, bear with one another in love. That we must resist the very human tendency that we have to quick to judge, to be slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to gossip, eager to condemn. But instead, look at each one another and commit ourselves to saying, I'm going to treat one another with patience or long suffering. They may not be doing the things that I want them to do. They may not think the same way that I do. They might not have the same opinions about ministry that maybe somebody else does. But to commit ourselves to be patient with one another. That doesn't mean just putting up with one another, but bearing with one another in love. And we do so because it's the gospel. It's Christ Jesus that is the foundation for this humility. It's the foundation for this gentleness. It's the foundation for this patience. Because Christ humbled himself. Because Christ was gentle and lowly. Because Christ was patient with us. Do those three attributes describe your life? Does that describe your Christian walk? Are you walking with humility? Or are you lording yourself over others? Are you walking with gentleness? Or is it get out of my way, it's my way or no way? Are you walking with patience? Or are you simply getting frustrated and pulling your hair out because it's not going the way you want it to go? I pray that we'd be humble and gentle and patient. Well, why should we be that? Well, that leads to a third point. That's that goal in verse 3. That goal in verse 3. Why should we be humble? Why should we be gentle? Why should we be patient? That goal that we have is because we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, may I just simply say this, that we're not going to create our own unity. Try all you want. We're not going to create unity. We're not going to collectively say, okay, today we're going to fellowship with one another and we're going to love one another. No, that unity comes because God works within us. Because God, through his Holy Spirit, makes us eager and enthusiastic and energetic about life in the church, about fellowship with the church, about unity with one another. You see, brothers and sisters, man-made unity is often centered around a common identity, a common interest, passions, professions, abilities, affiliation, and so on. And the stronger your passionate commitment to the thing that which unites you, the stronger your unity. That's why you have sports teams that have such enthusiastic fandom for a certain team. That's why there's a love for your own hometown, or there's political pride in our country, or there's a political movement that you're really on board with. Whatever that may be. Man-made unity is something that we find common. But it's different. Unity in the church is far different. I want us to consider who's in the room here today. I want us to consider just how different each one of us is. Unity normally is something, it's common. You could make the case that we're anything but common. We come from different communities, different backgrounds, different interests, different abilities. And it's God who joins us in Christ as the Holy Spirit works in us. So we find eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We maintain that unity of the Spirit best when we are committed, when we're passionately committed to the Lord, when we're passionately committed to his gospel, when we find that that he is the reason why we're unified. Because apart from him, we would likely have nothing to do with each other. And we'd find peace. That peace that comes first between us and God, that must rule in our hearts, but it also extends to all those who belong to Christ and are joined to him by the same Holy Spirit. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we read these words, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." In Colossians, the letter to the church in Colossae is very similar to the letter to the Ephesians. We find those same virtues: humility, meekness, patience, love, bearing with one another. But here, Paul says to maintain it in the bond of peace. In the letter to the Colossians, he tells us how to find that peace. That peace is found in forgiveness and thanksgiving. And so as we think about being humble and gentle and patient and loving and forgiving and thankful, it allows us to look at those differences that may divide us and sees what unites us. We focus on those virtues and helps us to love each other more and forgive each other more because we know how much we've been loved and we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. One worthy goal. And that's why we're humble. That's why we're gentle. That's why we're patient, because we want to see the unity of the Spirit maintained. We want to see peace within the church. Is that something we're longing for? Is that something we're praying for? I pray that would be our goal. That's our desires. That's why we're here. And that leads to one last point. And that is one worthy God. One worthy God. You see, it's God who brings us this worth. It's God who brings us this calling. It's God who helps us accomplish this goal. It's God who helps us in walking in this lifestyle. And here, as I mentioned, we find seven different ones. Seven different ones. And let me just say to you that each one of these ones, you can lump these ones into three categories. Three categories. And they coincide with the three persons of the Trinity. We believe in a triune God, a God that is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all fully God. They're all the same in substance. They're all equal in power and in glory. And yet they're distinct in the way that they act in accordance to their role in our salvation. Let me explain that a little bit farther. Let's look at these ones. Notice the first three. They're in verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. One body. That we're members of one another. We're all joined to the head, Christ Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit that's the glue that holds us together. That it's one Spirit that, of course, directly the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every one of us who are believers. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us hope. He fills us with a hope that we'll have eternal life with God through Christ Jesus. The second three ones relates to the Son, the one Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism. Christ Jesus is that one Lord, that one Master in whom we believe. It is one faith. That's the one that He is the one that we put our trust in. That He was born and lived a sinless life. That He died on the cross in our place. That He rose again on the third day. That He sits at God's right hand. That He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. What a fitting verse to consider as we think of this coming week. That we confess in one faith in Christ Jesus, and that there is one baptism. Now, this is where maybe some of us are already thinking, going, wait a minute here. Baptism, that's a pretty divisive subject, isn't it? How do we do it? Who gets to be baptized? How many times do we get to be baptized? Well, let me just offer to you this. It says one baptism. One. No matter the mode or the timing, we must remember that baptism is a visual representation of our being unified in Christ as we're baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, we find God the Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We believe that He rules over all things, He works all things for our good, and that He's glorified in all things. And by the way, this is the fifth time in our studying in the book of Ephesians that we have alluded to the Trinity. And yet there are many who believe the Trinity doesn't exist. There's cults that actually will teach their followers that the doctrine of the Trinity is a device of Satan. And yet here we find in the book of Ephesians, the fifth time that the Trinity
is mentioned, is alluded to. That should encourage us, shouldn't it? People think that the work of the Trinity is just something out there. It's something theological. But here, Paul, in this section, is telling us how practical believing in the Trinity is, too. To know that we have a God who loves us and whom we worship. That we have a God who entered space and time for us so that he would save us. That we have God, the Holy Spirit, who anoints his people, who works in them. We find that God the Father authors salvation, and God the Son accomplishes salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. We're unified. We're one because of the work of the Trinity. Trinity's not that theological. It's theological, but it's also very practical. And so we see in this passage one worthy calling, one worthy lifestyle, one worthy goal, one worthy God. And so Paul here begins to apply the gospel in chapter 4 to the lives of believers. He doesn't simply begin with a list of moral do's and don'ts. He doesn't simply say to them, you know, look at this awful surrounding culture that you have. He's not calling for a boycott of Rome. He's not calling for a new political movement. He's not calling for moralism or activism. What Paul begins chapter 4 is calling believers to live out the reality of the gospel, to live out the life and ministry of the church, to be humble and gentle and patient, to maintain that unity, to understand, to treasure, to worship the triune God. And it's in him that we're one. It's in him that we find unity. It's in him that we find love and peace. That's a worthy calling. And I pray that each and every one of us would embrace that calling and live according to that calling, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we're going to see further instructions in the coming verses of Paul giving more instructions of what that walk looks like. But as we begin considering that walk, let us never forget to consider what the triune God has done for you and for me. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for authoring our salvation, for accomplishing our salvation, applying our salvation. Through these words, you are urging us to walk in a way, manner worthy of the calling that you have called us. And so, Lord, may we recognize that. May we recognize the worth of it. Lord, may we be united together as one in this walk. Humble us. And show humility and help us to show humility to others. Be gentle with us so that we can be gentle with others. Be patient with us that we may be patient with others, that we may love because you first loved us. Lord, give us your peace. Give us your strength. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Let us say together, Amen.